Now, as was announced earlier this morning, we're continuing our series in the book of Mark, and we're looking at chapter 2, and it is a topic that involves fasting, a bridegroom, sowing, and wineskins. It seems like an eclectic, disconnected set of events or situation, and we're going to see what Jesus is teaching about these things. And as we consider this, I know that many people in this room have at one time or another tried a diet, attempted a diet. Some of you may have heard of the Atkins diet, the Mediterranean diet, Weight Watchers diet. There's the 5-2 diet, the raw food diet, the vegan diet, the keto diet, the paleo diet. The list goes on. There are many types of diets. But what's the worst thing about a diet? There are many terrible things about diets, but one of the worst things is if you get invited to a special event, maybe a 40th or a 50th birthday party or a wedding. If you get invited to a special gathering, a celebration meal, being on a diet is very hard because this is where two worlds collide. On the one hand, you are counting calories. You're trying not to eat. You're trying to restrain yourself. And on the other hand, you're being encouraged to rejoice, to eat, be merry. This is what we have in verses 18 through to 22. People ask Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting? Why aren't they abstaining from food like all the other disciples? Like all the other good religious people, even the disciples of John. This morning, we're going to seek to address why, in fact, Jesus' disciples don't fast. And we'll look at, firstly, fasting as a practice and the purpose of fasting. So look at fasting. Secondly, we'll consider what is Jesus teaching about the bridegroom? What's that got to do with fasting? Thirdly, we will see how many people here know about sowing and or winemaking. And then finally, we'll try and wrap this up together for some application. So firstly, fasting. Let's consider, what is fasting? At its most basic level, it is refraining from food, abstaining, not partaking of a meal, several meals, maybe a day, maybe 2 or 3 days, maybe longer. Many cultures have practiced fasting in times past, but today it's more of a foreign concept. It's alien to us. Why is that? Why are people today in Sydney, 2022, unfamiliar with fasting, unless, of course, you're on one of these new diets? I suspect it's got something to do with the fact that we live in an age of plenty. In an age where our vats are full and overflowing. There is so much food in our fridges that rot and go in the bin. We don't have time to fast. We have a plethora of choice when it comes to eating. And combine that with the fact that today people aren't that interested in self-discipline, self-control. No one wants to be uncomfortable, and fasting is certainly uncomfortable. You see, fasting affects us biologically, physiologically. When we don't eat, our blood sugars drop. You might get a bit lightheaded. Cravings start in our stomach. We feel the aches and the pain. We feel our physical need. But also in that, our concentration is heightened. It assists sober reflection. Sometimes today people fast because they're seeking guidance. Or they're fasting to help with prayer. Some people fast during periods of mourning or loss, when people are sick or perhaps people have died. Here's a question for you. How many periods of fasting are prescribed, are commanded in the Old Testament? Anyone want to hazard a guess? Lots? Many? You would think that, but there's actually only one fast prescribed in the Old Testament. And that is on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is described in Leviticus 16, Leviticus 23, and Numbers 29. And we read that, verses 7 to 11. In that time, the Jewish people were reminded of their great sin against God. And as they considered that great sin against God, and also God's providing an atoning sacrifice, that required soberness, thoughtful reflection. And in those passages, it encourages the people of Israel to afflict themselves to fast. Now, of course, there are other sober occasions, times for reflection. And so the Israelites would extend that fasting system to other times and dates. For example, in Judges 20, that is a season when the tribe of Benjamin had been so wicked and evil, the rest of Israel chastised them with the sword. And the people mourned Benjamin and they fasted. Do you remember 2 Samuel 12? When David fasted and prayed for his son to live. Daniel 10, he fasted before Cyrus. He mourned for 3 weeks. Fasting had extended and expanded, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had increased the practice to not once a year, but twice a week. In Luke 18, we have that example of the Pharisee. As he comes into the synagogue, he boasts amongst the many things he does that he fasts twice a week. And whilst it was not compulsory, it had grown to such an extent that it was a badge of faithfulness and seriousness of the things of God. It certainly carried some kudos. So in verse 18, it says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they're not fasting. They do not fast. We can understand why the Pharisees were fasting, but why John's disciples? Now you remember John the Baptist. We read of him in Mark chapter 1. He was a very serious man, austere man. The message he carried was very heavy. John the Baptist did not go around in designer labeled clothing. He went around in camel's hair. Likewise, his diet, his menu, not fine dining, but it was simply locusts and honey. His demeanor, his diet reflected his message. It was a focus on repentance. Mourning for sin. And perhaps his disciples were fasting to reflect that message of repentance. So in verse 18, there is an obvious contrast. The Pharisees fast. John the Baptist's disciples, they fast. But your disciples, they're not fasting. There'd be a question, do they take religion seriously? Are they fearful of God? Do they recognize their sin? Or is it a trivial matter to them? Are you coming with a lesser message of seriousness and soberness? How come they're not so serious? In fact, we read in Matthew 11, 19, that Jesus himself is accused of gluttony, that's eating too much, and drunkenness. Now, we know Jesus never sinned. He was certainly accused of these things, but he was simply eating and drinking. He wasn't a glutton. He wasn't a drunkard, but in that day, in that religious context, they say, Jesus is a party animal. He can't be a serious teacher of Israel. Let's look then at Jesus' response. How does he answer this charge? Well, this question, why don't your disciples fast? Why aren't they so serious? And in verse 19 it says, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Some of you who have been Christians for a while, your minds may run to Ephesians 5 or Revelation 19, thinking that, oh, this is Christ teaching that he is the bridegroom to the church, and Jesus certainly is the bridegroom to the church. But for the immediate hearers, the illustration is more simple and more obvious than that. Who goes to a wedding to mourn and be sad? No one goes to a mourn. Maybe parents giving away their child. They might be sad, but it turns to joy. No, a wedding is a time for happiness, celebration, gladness. And we have to remember that in ancient times, they didn't just have an afternoon celebration, have a morning ceremony, then lunchtime reception, and they're done by four. Like many cultures today, wedding celebrations go for many days. To be wed is a glad thing, it's a happy thing, and it is worth gathering the entire village, all the friends and family, to celebrate from morning to night for several days. And when you go, you're not sitting there in a corner mourning and fasting. You're eating, you are drinking. Singing, dancing, good food, good wine. Yes, in life there's a time for sober reflection, but it's not at a wedding. Jesus is emphasizing here that his ministry, as he has come, it is to bring good news, glad tidings. What's this look like today? What have we seen? We've seen Jesus cleanse and heal a leper. He's brought someone out who was an outcast and brought him back into the community. He's caused a man that was a paralytic to rise up and walk. He's brought forgiveness of sins. He's turned around the lives of tax collectors and of sinners. He's driven out demons. These are things worth celebrating, not mourning, not being sad. He has come to reverse the effects of sin. And he says to the people, that is why my disciples are not fasting. They are celebrating as if they are with the bridegroom at a wedding. But this isn't always going to be the case. Jesus says, yes, we are celebrating. Yes, they're enjoying my company. But there is a time when the bridegroom is taken away. Now, when most bridegrooms are taken away on their honeymoon, that's another time of rejoicing. But in this context here, Jesus is foretelling of his death. That as we work through the Gospels here, it builds up to Jesus being attacked, betrayed, arrested, and led like a lamb to the slaughter. And in that day, that is a time to fast. That is a time to mourn. And they certainly did mourn. They mourned for 3 days until Jesus was raised from the dead. And so you can see there that there is a pointing of the Day of Atonement to Christ coming even in the fasting. Yes, there is a time to fast. There is a time to mourn. But Jesus is saying, that's not today. That is not today. Today, we rejoice. We are glad. Now, to back this up, Jesus brings to their attention two additional examples that may be lost on us. Sowing and winemaking. Who here has sowed something in the last year? Some people have sowed some things. It's more people than I expected, actually. And why am I surprised? Well, the way many things are manufactured these days, whether it's clothing or tents, everything is made so cheaply and in such a disposable way, and we're encouraged just to use it and to throw it away, that sewing has become not less relevant, but less observed in society. But in earlier periods, and even today in other parts of the world, the cost of replacement is very high. It's not cheap. And so when you have a shirt, or you have a shoe that is damaged or wearing out, you repair it. You sew it back together. You fix the holes. You mend the tears. You apply new patches. And the thing is, when we think about repairing, say, a patch, you know, it used to be trendy to have patches on things, but these days, if you have hole, actually, that's the weird thing. You pay these days for tears and rips in clothes. That's, well, it's a sign of the times, really. But when you used to put on patches, you tried to match them. Maybe for the pattern, for the feel. Some suits these days, when you buy the suit, there's a little patch in the pocket, and if something tears there, you're meant to sew one over the other. But it wasn't just the colour or the texture or the pattern that you had to match. In ancient times, you had to match the stretchability, the tension of these materials, because if you mismatch them, if you had a tear in your elbow and you put, or more importantly, perhaps your tent, if you put a new patch or relatively new material on old, when it was exposed to the wet, one would tense back and it would make the hole or the damage worse. And so Jesus is saying you have to match well old and new. And in fact, you can't just put old on new. Likewise, he gives this example of wine. I'm not going to ask anyone here if they make wine. Nevertheless, if you've been to a winery, as I have, you can see the vats of stainless steel drums or barrels that they cause the grape juice to ferment in. I suspect they didn't have stainless steel vats in those days. But what they did was they had old animal skins. And they would sew that up together into something that is secure. And they would get the grape juice, put it in that wine skin. And here's, you know, the chemistry lesson. When you get the certain enzymes and you get certain sugars, Esther, what do you make? You make alcohol, and that's only half the marks if you put that in the HSE. It's alcohol plus carbon dioxide. It produces gas. And it expands. And it bloats. And the thing is, if you have new wine skins, it's elastic and it stretches. But if you put new wine into old, leathery, pre-used wineskins, as it expands, it bursts. And all that hard-earned work ends up on the floor. That's the picture there of wineskins. How is this relevant to the audience? If the first thing about the bridegroom is now is a time for celebration with the groom, Jesus is saying, I am bringing in something new, something good, something great, something better than has come before. And you just can't add what I'm doing to the past and just mix it up like that. Jesus is saying he's bringing something good, something far better. My disciples aren't simply conforming to the old systems and practices. It's not old and new melded together. We're aware that there's a difference between empirical and metric measurements, being in length, weights and measures. What if I was to say to you, I need a piece of timber, 6 feet long, 3 inches and 15 centimetres. That doesn't make sense. Well, Stanley could work it out, but or if I said, you need to bake a cake, but it needs 16 ounces of this and 10 mils of that. That doesn't make sense. As you know, many of us have moved from analog to digital. We want to replace these projectors. That's an analog system. And when we've spoken to people, they say, well, you can't mix old and new like that. And that which has come is so much better. Why would you want to have an analog output out the back and a digital up the front? It just doesn't make sense. So as Jesus is teaching that it's a time for celebration, he's saying, I've come to bring something better, something new, a new era. And we know that he does that in his blood and he brings about the new covenant. Let's think about some applications. What do we do with this? Firstly, one question you might have is Jesus said it's a time for celebration, but there's a time when you are to fast. And you might ask, what period are we in now? Is there a place for fasting today? Has Jesus put a kibosh, a stop on all fasting? Now, I believe there is a place for fasting. As I look around, our vats are full, they're overflowing. Given the trivial and nature of life, the frivolity that we all experience, there is a time. There is a time to pause and soberly reflect. There are times when we're seeking God's guidance. There are times when we're mourning for sin. Our love of comfort ought to be challenged. In the New Testament, we're told that Jesus himself fasted for 40 days. Paul fasted as he waited upon the Lord. Fasting in the New Testament is not wrong. There is a time to pause and consider. But it's also true that we mustn't be prescriptive either. Not only aren't we to be prescriptive? We're not to brag about it, like in Luke 18. They were chastised not for fasting. They were chastised for bragging about it. So if there are seasons in your life that you want to heighten your senses, you want to physically feel your need of God, because it's hard to feel our need when our stomachs are so full and we're so sleepy from overeating, there's a great danger today, not just in material prosperity and sexual immorality, but there is a great danger today in gluttony. So there is a place to be measured in what we eat and at times to deprive ourselves of eating. But we're not being prescriptive as you've got to do it twice a week. Fasting is good at a personal level, at maybe a family level, the corporate level. We, at times in the life of our church, we try to fast in the small way that we do once or twice a year and use that time instead of preparing food to spend time praying. Done well, it can make us more serious. It can give greater clarity of thought. Nevertheless, gospel joy should dominate our thinking. Yes, there is a time for weeping and sorrowing for sin, and we must do that more, but we must also celebrate and rejoice in the gospel more. And if we're ever wondering why we don't love the Lord as much as we do, it's because we often don't reflect on our sins as much as we ought. Remember that incident where Jesus has a woman by his feet weeping and drying his feet with her hair. And they're looking at him, what's going on here? And Jesus says, she who is forgiven much loves much. And I think the right place for fasting is that we consider our sin. We consider our lukewarmness. And as we consider that, we're not to be depressed and stay there, but we're to turn from there to Christ again and see how he has forgiven us freely. He has given us life. He's taken his sins, taken our sins upon him. And in exchange, he has taken all his righteousness and imputed them to us. That is a time for great rejoicing, not in our good works, not in our faith even, but it's to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. To receive that gift of salvation and to rejoice. Friends, the bridegroom has come. The day of atonement is finally fulfilled. He's not in the tomb. He's risen from the grave. And I want us, I know many of us think about the penalty Christ has paid on the cross and being buried for 3 days. And if I can put it like this, that is the lowest of lows. That is the end of his humiliation. But from the grave, it's all the way up. Risen from the grave, giving his disciples that great commission, go into all the world, declare the good news, and then to ascend, to be at the Father's right hand and to be glorified. Friends, we live in a day of exaltation of Christ's reign. And so, yes, look at the cross in its context. But as much as you can think of an empty grave, but a throne filled with Christ, that's not a time for fasting. That's a time for rejoicing and being glad and living in the light of that. Yes, difficulties will come. Many sorrows and tears will still afflict us. But as a people, As a family, as an individual, if I was to ask 5 of your closest friends, is this family, are they a family of joy? And what do they rejoice in? Do I rejoice in all my material blessings? Or am I known for one who rejoices in Christ? Final application here, we must be careful when we look at old and new. And I say this because there are many instances in the New Testament where the early church tripped up over the old and new. You remember the book of Acts, where they may not have fellowship because of perhaps ethnic differences or Old Testament food laws. You know, in Galatians, they said, well, only some people, well, everyone ought to be circumcised. The book of Hebrews reminds us that the ceremonial laws, all the things that we read of Leviticus and Numbers, the great sacrificial system that points to Christ has now been fulfilled in Christ. Why do I say this? Well, there are many groups that still try to mix those rules up today. There are Christian groups that say you've got to still keep those food laws. I mean, if you look at the Roman Catholic Church, you think about their practices and how closely linked they are to the Old Testament, and they effectively make null and void the finished work of Christ. Friends, the mixing of old and new still happens. It'd be the same as connecting an analog device to a digital device. It's not going to work. Both are broken. Both are ineffective. So as we look to Christ, he has brought something good, something better, something superior to the old. The letter kills, says in 2 Corinthians, but the Spirit brings life. May we rejoice as we reflect upon what Christ has done for us. I want you to remember, it's not just taking our sins, it is imputing to us his righteousness. And with that freedom, we can serve him with much greater liberty and freedom. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us to realize that Christ has come to bring good news. He has come to bring that final forgiveness for sins, things that were foreshadowed and pictured in the Old Testament. Christ has finally fulfilled. Lord, it is a time for much rejoicing. But even amongst the rejoicing, give us soberness and sensibilities, not to overindulge as the world does. May we be measured in our eating and drinking and to the glory of God. May there be times when we do reflect upon our sin. May there be times when we fast and mourn. May there be times when we seek your guidance more seriously. But Lord, may our overall countenance be one of people bringing good news, delightful news. And Lord, we do pray that if there is anyone here today who is still wrestling with these things, who cannot rejoice in Christ, we pray that you would savingly draw them to yourself, that you would help them not only to see their sin, but that they would see the crucified Lamb bearing their sins and offering them perfect righteousness and new life. Lord, we pray, continue with us this day as we have fellowship over lunch. Help us to be glad in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.